We find ourselves in this exposition of the Gospel of Luke here in this account of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in Luke chapter 4, and we're considering together this morning verses 2 to 4. Being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Be considering together with the Lord's help the first of the three temptations that Jesus faced at the hand of the devil. And as we begin to look at this and seek to expound this account, there are several things that we need to recognize, or several, at least three different things that we need to recognize we can learn from in this account. We can learn at least three things. We learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn things about Christ here that is not as fully revealed to us elsewhere. And so we learn things about the Savior. Secondly, we learn something. We learn more about our salvation, about the nature and character of that salvation. Jesus, in the wilderness, being tempted by the devil, was carrying out the redemption of his people in those circumstances. And so we learn more about salvation. But then thirdly, we also learn about our temptations. We also learn about the temptations that we face as the sons and daughters of God. We learn about how the devil operates, and we learn about how it is that we are to defend ourselves against his assaults. And so this morning, we're looking together at the first of these temptations. Notice, first of all, the occasion for the temptation. First of all, the occasion for the temptation. And when they were ended, that is these days where he did eat nothing, he afterward hungered. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Unlike Adam in the Garden of Eden, Christ was both physically and spiritually exhausted. He had been fasting and in a concentrated way seeking the face of his Father and wrestling during these 40 days. You remember Moses had two different periods where he had fasted 40 days. And we have other references to things happening 40 days in the Old Testament. It was 40 days that God gave to Nineveh to repent. And you'll remember the 40 days of Ezekiel and the flood and so on. Here, Jesus has been engaged in that which is physically and spiritually exhausting. And really from the get-go, we can see, I think, something that's significant for us. And that is that God leaves us in great distress at times. God actually orchestrates and designs periods and places of great distress. But God is the one who is ordering all of our temptations. We are to pray, as Jesus taught us, that the Lord would not lead us into temptation. But then when we find ourselves in circumstances of temptation, we're at that point to pray that God would deliver us out of the snare of temptation. And if we are tempted and feel as if we are, if you will, in Satan's hand, we need to remember that he, that is Satan, is in God's hand in those circumstances. No person or place is exempt from temptation. Christ was not exempt from temptation, and even this seclusion, this place of solace, this place of isolation in the wilderness, was not a place where he would be exempt from temptation. You might think he's out in a howling wilderness. There's dirt, and there's, you know, vegetation, and there's animals. There's very little that you would think externally that's there to tempt him. And yet, we learn, don't we, that there is no place exempt from temptation. And so what happens? Satan appears visibly to the Lord Jesus Christ and designs a temptation to fit Christ's situation and Christ's condition. And in essence, what he says is this: there is no need for you to suffer. And we're going to come back to this not only this morning, but in the next few weeks as well. Because one of at least two underlying themes in all of these temptations is this theme of Christ not needing to suffer. So what happens? Satan goes to Christ when he is hungry and offers him food. He goes to Christ when he is hungry and offers him food. The sin is tailored to target Jesus at his weakest, what you would think are his weakest points. And so the devil is taking advantage and continues to in our situations, doesn't he? He takes advantage of our needs and he brings great pressure upon us. He brings great pressure at those points of greatest weakness. But the fact is that we must not meet our needs with Satan's remedies. No need in this great wide world warrants any sin. All of these temptations are hidden traps. So children, you know, the most common image probably that we use to describe this is when you go fishing. So if you've been fishing with your daddy or your grandpa or someone, what happens? You take the hook and you put the worm, the big, fat, juicy worm that you dug out of the backyard, you put it on the hook and you throw it in the water. And the little fishy's coming down the river or the lake or whatever, and he sees the big, fat, juicy worm that entices him. He wants to eat. Little does he know that hidden inside that worm is a hook. He latches on it. What happens? He's ensnared. He's caught. And then you're able to reel him in and pull him out of the water, take him home and eat him. He fell prey to the temptation to eat that worm, not knowing that there was hidden in it something that would result in its death. And so it's true for us in our temptations. The devil comes with big, fat, juicy worms, or the equivalent of that, with the barbed hook hidden in it. Jesus is facing these sorts of temptations, and the war still wages round the camp. But thankfully, the king is present with us. We have a prolonged, perpetual assault that we bear up under. But it is being carried on by the church because the Lord Jesus Christ is still present with his people. It is the king in the camp that enables us to go forward. And the same defense that Jesus used is prolonged, and the same victory is perpetuated by God's grace. The fact is that as you look at the occasion for this temptation, Christ's obedience would be worth much less without trial. There's a sense in which no one is as merciful as someone who has been as miserable. What do I mean by that? Those who have gone through very trying difficulties, very perhaps acutely painful seasons, and who have gone through not being overcome by them in unbelief and in terms of a final defeat, but the Christian who goes through that and is carried out by God's grace, though there are many ups and downs and difficulties, are carried out the other end. That person becomes the most merciful person to be around when you find yourself in similar circumstances, so that they're able to come in a way that others are unable to come, and to comfort and to encourage and to minister to the soul. No one is as merciful as one who has been as miserable. Christ is here experiencing how strong our attacker is, how feeble our nature is, how difficult it is to withstand his assaults as a man, as one with the human nature. And so here is the occasion. To sum up, the occasion for this temptation, like ours, was at Christ's points of greatest weakness. But then secondly, we see the sin aimed at in the temptation. Secondly, the sin aimed at in the temptation. Look at verse 3. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. We must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. He assaulted Christ in similar ways how he assaults us. And I think Christ's answer helps us cut through the mask to see Satan's aim or Satan's purpose in his suggestions. We'll be coming to that more in a moment. But the sin aimed at was this. The sin aimed at, in a word, was unbelief. The sin that he was aiming at was unbelief. Just as in Eden, food was used, so here food is used to entice Christ to distrust God's word. It's what's striking when you think about the parallel is that whereas it succeeded in Eden, where Adam and Eve were well fed, it fails in the wilderness where Christ is hungry. And so he's tempting Jesus to doubt his Father's voice that he heard at his baptism. The devil is seeking to raise suspicion, to raise doubt, to weaken Christ's confidence in the Father's providential care. He's saying, don't trust in God. Trust in yourself. Depend on yourself and not your Father. Use your miraculous abilities. So what is the devil doing? He's seeking to divide the three persons of the Trinity. The audacity. He's seeking to divide the Trinity from among themselves, to sever Christ from his Father. He's trying to tempt Jesus to avoid submission to God's word, which is the very basis for the salvation of God's people. If Jesus failed to obey and to submit to the Father's word, salvation would be lost. He's seeking to get Christ to avoid his humiliation. He's saying to Christ, and you'll see this in the subsequent temptations even more clearly, he's saying, you can go straight to acting as the exalted Son in glory. You don't have to go through this valley of humiliation. I can give you a shortcut. But the question is this: who shall be sovereign? Who shall be sovereign? God or Satan? Is he to follow the devil's advice, the devil's command, the devil's suggestion, or the Lord's? And Christ had power. Christ did have power to turn the stone into bread. He's the one who turns the water into wine. He's the one who miraculously created food for 5,000. Why should he hunger himself? And the answer is because to do this miracle at this time would be to distrust his Father. It would be an act of unbelief. And so the real question was, why suffer at all? The devil is pointing to a road that would bypass the cross. He's pointing to a road that would bypass the cross. You see, temptation is very tricky. You think about how cunning, how implicit, how indirect, how covert, how plausible this and our temptations often are. But you see, this is why temptation is so exceedingly dangerous. It's because of the trickiness, the subtlety of it. What happens is, as you look at the progression, the first temptation is the most plausible, humanly speaking. And in other words, the devil doesn't come, and from the start, he doesn't start by saying, fall down and worship me. Fall down and worship me, which is the most extreme of the things that he tempts him toward. No, he's subtly working his way from the least to the greatest, to the lighter, to the heavier. And this is what the devil does, doesn't he? He doesn't come to people and tempt them flat out, cold turkey, to kill somebody or to do some other atrocious sin. He begins with lesser sins, and men begin and women begin with lesser sins. And there are small compromises which yield to increasingly greater compromises, which yield and give way to even greater and greater degrees of compromise until one finds themselves playing on the brink of hell. This is the progression that happens. What does the devil do? Satan demands proof in addition to God's word. He is requiring that Christ believe on man's terms and conditions. This is the same sort of thing that the devil did in the Garden of Eden. And so he portrays what he's telling Jesus. He portrays it as something that would be for Christ's good, for his nourishment, in order to demonstrate that he is the Son of God. Surely that is a good thing as well. And he does the same with us. He comes to us and he portrays something as for our good, for our nourishment, for God's glory. He draws us to persuade us of impossibility and trouble and of small necessity. He comes to us and seeks to persuade us that we cannot live without something. The devil comes to pretend to help us, to somehow better our condition. And it's all full of evil, of darkness, of bitterness, of poison, to doubt, to distrust God's providence. My friends, this should humble us. When we face these sorts of temptations, it should humble us. It should quicken us to prayer. It should cause us not to murmur, not to be unthankful, but to magnify God's all-sufficiency for our needs. To run to acknowledging God's all-sufficiency for our needs. Well, the devil also aimed at Christ's sonship. In all three temptations, he aims at Christ's sonship, which is, of course, the fountain, the foundation for our sonship. Jesus is being assailed for us. He's having all of the power and all the cunning and all of the weight of the devil thrown at him for us. The fact is that Christ's sonship is beyond Satan's reach. And in defending his own sonship, he is defending ours as well. He is with us, and we are under him in the assaults that we have on our own attachment to God as our Father. Our sonship, like Christ's sonship, is invisible. We have, the Bible tells us, the inward seal of the Spirit. And we have the outward word of the Father to us. But it's not apparent with outward kind of material evidence. And so the devil tempts to doubt its security. He says, if you're the Son of God, it's theoretically possible that maybe you're not. So let's clear it up for everyone right here, right now, by you demonstrating that you're the Son of God. And isn't this what the devil does with his people oftentimes? He comes tempting them to undermine their connection to God as their Heavenly Father by bringing insecurity into their position of sonship with him, in order that they might sever the child from the Father and prey more readily upon the child of God. So he points, the devil comes to us and points like he did to Christ. He points at us and he points to our poverty and he points to our infirmity and he points to the heavy load. And he says, all of this is evidence. Surely this is evidence that your Father does not love you, that your Father is not providing for you, that your Father is not adequate to care for you in your circumstances. Look at all of the mess in your life. You know, why is it that you serve your Heavenly Father? Why is it that you serve the God of heaven? Look at all of this. Surely you are not a son or daughter of the living God. And the answer, of course, is no. We live by faith, which comes by hearing the Word of God. And we are conquerors through Him who loved us. It is the height of folly to take your cue from the word of the devil. It is the height of folly to be a pupil, to be instructed by the cunning devices of Satan. It is always spiritual stupidity to heed the voice of the voice that contradicts or comes in addition to the word of God. And so you see the sins aimed at, the sin of unbelief, the attack upon Christ's sonship. But then thirdly, we have the resistance against temptation. Thirdly, the resistance against temptation. And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." What does the tempter say? The devil says, number one, either you're going to die of hunger, or number two, you can turn the stones into bread. And so you have a choice before you, Christ. You can either die of hunger, or you can turn the stones into bread. And Jesus rejects both. He says, isn't this what the devil does? The devil comes and he says, you have two options. And the believer can be puzzled unless we are thinking in God's thoughts after him with the mind of Christ. And we say, wrong. This is a false dichotomy. There aren't just two options. There's a third option. Christ's response doesn't entertain Satan's hypothesis about his sonship, or about the necessity of refreshment. Christ's response is one of obedience to the Father, and recognizing that obedience to the Father means more than his bodily needs. It is more important to obey the Father than to satisfy even our bodily needs. And so his faith in God never wavered. His self-renunciation never weakened. Christ remained sinless against the assaults of Satan. You'll notice, surely this has been pointed out to you before, all three responses are with Scripture. All three responses that Jesus gives to the devil in all three temptations is with the Word of God, with confidence in the authority of God's book. Every time you have the words, "It is written," in all three, he doesn't debate with the devil. He doesn't dialogue with the devil. He doesn't even use, you know, sound argumentation by itself with the devil. He quotes the Scripture. We see reliance upon and submission to the authority of God's word. It is written. The devil says thus and such, and he throws back into the face of the devil the word of God. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. And it's interesting as you go back and look at that, because what do we find? Jesus is skillfully using the Bible. He takes the exact text which is suited for him, his own circumstances. If you look at the context of Deuteronomy 8, you'll see that it's a similar context, that Israel was facing a similar context to what Jesus is facing here in Luke chapter 4. He's gone through this wilderness experience, and they were being tempted to not trust the Lord. And here he is depending upon and trusting upon God alone. He's recognizing that spiritual strength is rooted in God's word and is of greater priority than physical sustenance. No matter how severe the wilderness experience was, God placed him there with the necessity of trusting the Lord to sustain him. This is what Israel did not do. This is what Israel failed to do. They found themselves needing food and drink. in a wilderness. And rather than trusting God's word and their gracious Father to provide for them, they murmured, they whined, they complained, and they lifted up their voices and railed against the goodness of God. Here we have the Lord Jesus quoting scripture. The resistance against temptation is utilizing the Bible. We have various forms of resistance that are being brought together. You have scripture. And so in Ephesians 6, we saw a year or more ago that there, when Paul is describing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Christian warfare, he tells that the Christian is furnished with a sword, which is the word of God. You see the same thing in 1 John 2, where the young men are resisting the devil with the word of God. And so you have scripture. You also have the power of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who indwells us and gives us the strength to even use the sword in a way that is suited to our circumstances. And then there's also a spiritual, God-given resolution. For example, in 1 Peter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, and so on. And so there's this holy resolution as well. The word of God and the Spirit of God with the grace of resolution. He defeats Satan with the sound belief in God's all-sufficiency. His defense, Christ's defense, is the same as ours. We have the armor of God. We have the sword of the Spirit. We have the power and source of skill and divine grace that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. And here is Christ acting. His strength was in as a man in a human nature, faith in God, the help of the Spirit. In other words, we ought not to think here in terms of Jesus drawing on his divine resources. There's a lot of confusion among, I think, the many Christians who are puzzled and who are confused about the relationship of these two natures and one person. And this is an example where people have this idea that Jesus is drawing on his divine resources in order to resist the devil. The temptation was to violate his humiliation and to retreat to the resources of the Godhead in unbelief. But he responds with these words, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Man shall not live by bread alone. Here is the Redeemer. Here is the Savior, clothed in human flesh, bearing the full brunt of this temptation in his humanity. And he responds, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And so in refusing to leave his humiliation, Jesus triumphed. In humiliation, Jesus conquered the devil. With the use of the sword of the Spirit, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, like us, to show what the Word and the Spirit can do for a man. The Lord demonstrates for us the power of the Spirit, the power of the Word, for us as His people, against the assaults of the devil. We are unlike Adam in Eden, in the sense that the parallel breaks down in terms of the will and ability and inability and the particular circumstances. But we are more akin, the temptations we face are more akin to what Christ is facing here in this wilderness. Is he not with us in our own wilderness ordeal? Is not the Lord Jesus Christ with us, wielding the same defense, enabling us to wield the same defense that he used in attacking the devil? The point is that there is hope of success for you as a Christian. There is hope of success amidst all of the diversity and all of the trickiness of temptation. Just as Christ, the Lord gives power and comfort to us, to sustain us amidst all of the assaults that we face. In John 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." This is the Savior. This is the one who comes and dwells among his people and with his people, who dwells in his people by the Spirit. This is the one who himself has gone through the excruciating torment of temptation and now intercedes sympathetically for us, to uphold us and to keep us and to preserve us amidst temptation. In looking at the resistance that Christ uses against temptation, it motivates us, doesn't it? It motivates us to go back to our sword. It drives us to our sword. You know, Jesus, in each of these temptations, quotes from what most people would consider relatively obscure portions of the Bible. He's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, which for most Christians is not the book that they're most familiar with. Though I trust that's not the case here. The point is that Jesus has studiously, diligently read, memorized, meditated upon, absorbed, used the Bible so thoroughly and so habitually that when faced with circumstances, surprise, acute, powerful temptation, he's able to draw on the resources of Scripture that are precise and perfectly suited for the circumstances. They're not just a generic verse. It's a verse which speaks directly to the situation. My friends, we need to read. We need to search. We need to pray over. We need to memorize. We need to be acquainted with. We need to hide God's word in our heart. We need, as we saw last week, to be digesting with meditation God's word so that we know it well enough to use it effectively, so that we're able to take the passages of Scripture which are suited to the particular temptations we are facing and be able, as it were, with the sword to bring the blow upon the head of the devil with "it is written," to give the devil the word of God, the voice of God in his face, to do so in power and with the skill of the Holy Spirit. What does this do? This ought to give both comfort and courage to us. It ought to give us comfort insofar as we are becoming acquainted in our fellowship with Christ. We are becoming acquainted with the identity that we have with him. We're able, in holding fellowship with Christ, to do so in recognition that he has gone through every bit of the forcefulness of temptation that we have and has come out the other end unscathed, having stomped upon the forehead of our adversary. There's comfort in that. There's comfort when Paul says that there is no temptation which can come to you, which is not common, which is not uncommon. We're told that all of it, there's a commonness, and that God is able to give us a way of escape. There's comfort in that. There's also comfort in knowing that our sonship, our relationship to God as a Father, has been secured through what Christ has done in this passage and elsewhere. And that the devil, though he comes with his big, bold, neon ifs, if you're a child of God, and seeks to undermine the confidence of the true Christian, the true born-again Christian, that we have a stability and a firmness. And there's a comfort in that. But then there's also courage. You know, there are some who, the way that God has wired them, have a greater propensity toward being timid and perhaps insecure and who are more fearful, perhaps by nature, their personality, and so on. But here the Lord is telling us that there is a courage that can captivate the heart of the believer. you know, we have nothing to fear. We have absolutely nothing to fear. Remember, most of you have heard that the quote from Stonewall Jackson when he said that he's as safe in battle as he is in bed because of his conviction about Calvinism, about the doctrines of grace, about the sovereignty of God. So it is for the believer. We're as safe wherever as we are in bed. The Lord is the one who is keeping us. We're not kept by our own strength and power. We're kept by the power of God. And so we need not fear the devil, that he is able to topple us, that he is able to ruin us, that he is able to destroy us. We're not to fear those who can even kill the body. We're to fear him who can destroy both body and soul. And thus, under the fear of God, we are able to be delivered from the fear of man, which bringeth a snare, and the fear of the devil as well. And so there is courage for the Christian. The resistance against temptation is one which centers upon God's voice, God's resources, God's power. The occasion of temptation, the sin aimed at in temptation, and the resistance to temptation. May the Lord help us to not only be hearers of the word, but doers also, in taking what this passage teaches and applying it to the particulars of our own Christian experience. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and our eternal God, we bow down with humility and with gratitude for the consolation of the Spirit of God. We're thankful, O Lord, that you comfort us, that you come to show us yourself. We're thankful that we have a sympathetic high priest. We're thankful that we have one who's been tempted in every way like us, but without sin. We are thankful that Jesus obeyed in the midst of all that was brought to bear in seeking to divert him into disobedience and unbelief. We're thankful that in his obedience, he was accomplishing our salvation. We're thankful that he obeyed for us in order that we might be redeemed. And we are thankful, O Lord, for the wisdom that is given to us and how we as Christians are to live, how we are to face the devil and his host, and the temptations within our soul, the entanglements of the world and the assaults of Satan. Fill us, O Lord, with the word and give us skill in using it to your honor and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.